Okay, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew, the third chapter. As you're doing that, let me ask you, if I were to ask you this morning, who is the greatest person you've ever known? What would you say? You know, some of you that are involved in politics might think of some great political leader in the past that has led us through tough times, maybe an Abraham Lincoln or a George Washington. Some of you that are involved in military may think of a great military leader like Eisenhower or General Patton. Some of you, many of you are doctors. You might think of physicians that have made great accomplishments or scientists that have come up with great cures. If you are into athletics, you might think of your athletic hero. By the way, I asked my son-in-laws who are into athletics if they would consider Pedro Lawrence to be one of the best baseball players to ever play. Have y'all ever heard of him? And they just kind of looked at me, you know, like, oh, we thought we knew sports, but we have no idea who you're talking about. Who's Pedro Lawrence? And as I said, well, to give you a clue, his mother called him Lottie because she couldn't pronounce Lawrence because she's Italian. And they said, Lottie, who in the world are you talking about? And I said, well, he's got 18 World Series rings. Surely he must be a pretty decent baseball player. And they still had no idea what I was talking about. Pedro Lawrence is actually the name for Yogi Berra. Yogi was got his nickname because of the way he would sit with his legs crossed when he was on the on-deck circle. By the way, he was only 5'8". I'm telling you, all of the great people of this world are 5'8 or smaller. But anyway, if you use that criteria that many of you use to determine who is great, Christ would not be considered that great. And yet his incarnation is the pivotal moment in human history. And in Matthew 11, the one by whom all things was created, the one who is going to judge us at the end, he said that of those born of woman, talking about natural man, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now there are 355 prophecies given throughout the Old Testament regarding the promised Messiah, all of which are fulfilled in the life of Christ and are recorded for us in eyewitness accounts, each beginning with the vantage point of their target audience. Take Matthew, for instance. He's writing to the Jews. So he begins with the Old Testament genealogy of Christ, starting with who? Who would the Jew be most impressed with? Abraham, the grandfather of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down through the legal line, the male line, all the way to Joseph. Luke, on the other hand, he's writing to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And so he begins with the genealogical roadmap that begins with Mary. Mary, the actual human vessel used by our Lord for the incarnation. And so he begins with Mary, and he goes all the way back to the garden where the promise was first made to Adam. John, writing a universal gospel, because there were facts that he felt like were not included in the three gospels that were in circulation in that first century. He felt like there were facts that we needed to know that were not included in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so he goes all the way back before the garden to eternity past, before the existence of time. Mark, the first to record the good news in a gospel record, begins with the prophecies of the Old Testament, including the promise made through Isaiah. And Isaiah said that there is going to be a messenger who will prepare the way for Christ's ministry. And you know, all four Gospels include this. That's why John the Baptizer always precedes Christ the Savior. You know, when we elect a new president, he is sworn into office usually with the former president standing there beside him. Why? The former president is acknowledging this is the one who's been duly chosen to succeed me. The other person that is there is usually a chief justice, a Supreme Court justice. And the reason that he's there is he's representing the Constitution. He's the one who is entrusted to administer the oath. Because our president is not to do whatever he pleases. He is to stand on a body of truth according to constitutional law. What the Supreme Court justice for the Messiah set forth in Malachi 3 is introduced to us today in Matthew 3. He is the last Old Testament prophet. He connects the old covenant to the new, just like the Chief Justice connects the old administration to the new. Two covenants standing on one body of truth. The father of John the Baptist is a guy named Zechariah, which means the Lord remembers. His mother's name is Elizabeth, which means covenant. When you put his parents together, you get the Lord remembers his covenant. That is not by accident. That is providential. And after you read the final words of the last book of the Old Testament, all you have to do is turn the page. And what was promised 450 years earlier is at the beginning of every eyewitness account in the Gospels. You know what it is? Here's Johnny. Young people have no idea what I'm talking about. Mark introduces him as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Luke tells us that he's a descendant on both his mother and father's side of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, who was the brother of Moses. So that means he would have been of the tribe of Levi. What were the Levites? Throughout the Old Testament, they are the ones responsible for serving in the temple as mediators between fallen men and a holy God. The Gospel of John tells us that John the Baptist was sent to us from the Lord to bear witness of the light. He is a voice crying in the wilderness. And so what we have is in all four Gospels, John the Baptizer comes before Jesus, the Savior. Why? You can't have salvation without repentance. Stand with me as we read the text together. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those that have gathered here in your name today. Lord, we realize that there are many who are out for graduation ceremonies and who are traveling and are having to work, and there are other reasons for them not to be able to gather. But for those that are here this day, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to them through your word. We have gathered in your name to worship you and to honor you and to have you speak to us and your word to penetrate our hearts, to transform the way we think, and to convert the way we live from the way we used to be as a rebel to who we now are in Christ. Thank you, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, whenever you see the movies about the life of Christ, the guy playing John the Baptist always has this stringy, greasy hair. He's wearing this vest made out of camel's hair, and there's locust wings stuck in his teeth. His eyes are wide and wild. It's kind of scary looking as he's screaming at people to repent. He's not portrayed as somebody that you'd really want to hang out with. He's not somebody that you would want to invite to speak at your church either. He violates all of the church growth models today that say if you talk about sin and repentance, your numbers will go down. Is that right? It is. It's a major turnoff, which is why it's so common today. You can go into so many churches and you will see guys and you will see gals who claim to be Christian. They will possess membership in a church, and they will speak about a time back in their life when they went forward, they prayed to receive Christ into their heart, and they signed that card, and they got baptized in water, and they will tell you that the Lord now owes them heaven because of what they did. And yet when you look at their life, there's no apparent change. No apparent change. That led to a debate some years ago among some pastors as to whether or not you can experience salvation without transformation. What do you think? What do you think? Can you turn your life to God without turning from sin? Is that possible? Is faith in Christ something you can add to a sinful life like you purchase a life insurance policy? You know, in the Bible, you never see Jesus prior to John. The call to repentance always precedes the one who brings salvation. And you see that in Scripture in the early church, Acts 2. Those who came to faith in Christ asked, what must we do? And Peter, what did he say? First thing he said, repent. Repent and be immersed in Christ for the remission of your sins. Because it is only your standing in Christ that will shield you from the wrath of a holy God. The wrath that you so deserve as a sinner. Well, let's begin by looking at the man. John was a common Jewish name that means Yahweh is gracious. The baptizer was a title given to him by the nature of his ministry. You'll remember like Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who was old, could not have children. And so the Lord miraculously gives her a son, Isaac. Same is true of Elizabeth. She too is beyond normal childbearing years. She has had no children. And so when the Lord comes to Zechariah and he says, look, I am going to give you a son, they are ecstatic. They couldn't be more excited. And the angel said, look, he's going to be given to you for a purpose. He's going to go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. Wow. That is why when the Jews sent priests and Levites to John later on in the Gospel of John chapter 1, they asked, who are you? Who are you? And John said, well, look, I am not a resurrected Elijah in the flesh, but I am a voice crying out in the wilderness like Elijah. Like Elijah, I cry out, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah prophesied that I would do. You remember in our study through the book of Samuel, you remember how the sons of the high priest Eli were corrupt boys, Hophni and Phinehas. They were doing stuff there at the tabernacle they ought not be doing. And the Lord said, I've had it with you. And he wipes him out. And he goes to this woman who is praying for a child. And he miraculously gives her a son. And she realizes this is a gift from the Lord. And so she takes this boy and she has him trained in the truth of God's word at the tabernacle. And he will be the last judge and the forerunner of the prophets. His name is Samuel. Well, the priests of the New Testament are just as corrupt as Hophni and Phinehas. So once again, the Lord goes to a woman who is praying for a child whose womb is barren, and he gives her a son. And he is the last of the prophets and the forerunner of the Christ. Those of you who have taken our church history course will remember a guy by the name of William Tennant. I love that guy. He He didn't want his boys to be corrupted by the schools of higher education of his day, because those schools had become deistic and rationalistic. And so he begins to homeschool them in the wilderness. And his critics labeled his school, this was a title of derision. They were making fun of him. They called it the Log Cabin College. But he educated his boys there. And others wanted their boys educated like that too. And so they began to send them over there. They didn't want their kids to be raised with the philosophical musings of fallen men. They wanted truth that corresponded to reality. And so he begins to educate all of these boys who not only became the preachers for the First Great Awakening through from 1720 to 1750, but as the Log Cabin College was moved from Pennsylvania to New Jersey, those educated within that school became the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And one of their graduates, a guy named James Madison, would be the architect of the Constitution and later President of the United States. And the formal name of the school, which had been changed from the name that they had, the critics had given it, the Log Cabin College, had been changed to the College of New Jersey, and it was eventually later changed to Princeton. Well, John was not interested in the humanistic musings of his day either. He didn't go to the formal school of Hillel. He didn't go to the formal school of Shammai. He goes to the wilderness. And he is grounded in Old Testament truth. And then he returns to fulfill the purpose for his life. He is the first century version of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a voice crying in the wilderness. He saw a world dying in their sin, and the truth of their redemption was being clouded by the corruption within the religious establishment. So he compassionately calls for them to repent. And the church won't do it. Instead, they want to kill him. And he stands on that body of truth and he says, sola scriptura, the scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone. He was a reformer. A reformer. One who returns to truth. That's what John is calling the people of his day to. In the final book of the Old Testament, the Lord said to Israel, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then he signs off. Nothing more is heard from him for the next 400 years. The next time he speaks through a prophet, this is what you will hear. The voice of Elijah crying in the wilderness. And that is what Gabriel said to Elizabeth. Your son shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matthew later quotes Christ, who identifies John as the fulfillment of the promise made in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. The last thing you read in the Old Testament is the first thing you see in the New Testament. The voice of an Elijah crying in the wilderness. Back in 586 BC, when the Babylonians captured Judah and they began to haul away their finest, the Daniels and the Meshachs and the Shadrachs and Abednegoes, hauling them off to Babylon, the Lord came to them through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, like a great king would come for his people, I will come for you and I will deliver you. And he did 70 years later. And whenever a king would come, he would always have a forerunner. Like our State Department would go before our president, prepare the way. Well, Matthew identifies yet another Old Testament prophecy fulfilled here, that John prepares the way for the Christ by calling men to repentance. He is the voice of Elijah. Now, does verse 4 look familiar to you? That's Elijah. John does not dress like the religious leaders of his day. The religious leaders of that day, they dressed in robes and they had tassels. They had, they're called tzitzits. They had phylacteries, these things that they put around their head, the little boxes that had scriptures in them and wrapped around the wrist with scriptures in them, because Deuteronomy said, you know, to keep God's word, which that's not what the scripture meant, but that's what they did. They physically put these phylacteries around their heads and put scripture inside of them. And they walked around in all their regalia, And here's John, dressed like he lived, as one who was not influenced nor impacted by the activities of the city. Very simple. There's some debate about this eating of locusts. There was a fruit tree in Israel that produced pods that looked like locusts, and so some try to make a case that John isn't necessarily this crazy, hairy maniac who's chasing grasshoppers all over the wilderness for supper. He simply dressed appropriately for his environment. He was a health food nut before there was such a thing as health food nuts. But you know what? Whether they're right or wrong, I don't really care. It doesn't really matter to me. What I see here is someone who is not conforming to the world around him. You can look at him and call him an odd duck if you want to. That's fine. He doesn't dress the way those who dress to impress look. David refused to dress in the armor like other warriors of his day, and he did quite well in trusting the Lord with his slingshot. You know, we don't have to march to the tune of everybody else's drum. You know, John, he was an odd duck of his day because he wouldn't conform to the world around him. You know, he's never going to get married. He's about 30 years old here, and he's only got about another year to live, less than a year to live. And yet Christ says of him, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Look, be who the Lord has created you to be. We're a long way from the garden, okay? So if you are abnormal, you know, if you're abnormally tall, if you're over 5'8", that's okay. It's all right. Just learn to deal with it and fulfill the Lord's calling in your life. We can't all be perfect. 5'5", 175. You can't do it. Now, in verses 5 and 6, though John doesn't dress like the religious guys of his day, he doesn't live like them either. This guy does march to the tune of a different drummer. And yet people are leaving the city. They're going from Jerusalem out to the wilderness. And all of Judea, all of Palestine, both sides of the Jordan, they're all coming to see this guy, to hear this guy. And they're doing something extraordinary. What is it? Well, for years, Jews have been baptizing Gentile converts in the same manner in which Naaman had been told by Elisha, you go dip 7 times in the old muddy Jordan River in order to identify with the God of Israel, Yahweh. But you didn't see Jews doing that. Jews don't get baptized. Their identification was linked to the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. They were born into the faith. Now, they had some Levitical washings that were part of their purification ceremonies, but never would you see a Jew being immersed for repentance. He didn't need to come before Yahweh like a Gentile. He had been born into the faith. And now John comes preparing the way for the Christ ministry, and he's calling them to repentance and to be immersed in the name of Yahweh in the river. Do you understand the significance of that? For a Jew to confess that his nationality as an Israelite, for him to confess that his ethnicity as a Jew was insufficient, this is radical stuff. No wonder the Pharisees and the Sadducees show up in verse 7. Pharisee, by the way, means separated ones. These were the guys, they were middle-class businessmen who got organized following the return of Israel from Babylon. Remember when the Babylonians overtake Judah, 586 B.C., they haul them off to Babylon. 70 years later, they've come back in the exile under Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. Well, when they come back, there's this group that comes together. And they said, look, the reason we were 70 years in captivity was because the Lord was fed up with our national sin of idolatry. And so we're going to make sure this nation never, ever goes back into idolatry again. And so the way they're going to prevent that mistake from ever taking place is they are going to create their own plan that will give equal authority to the oral traditions. Now, the oral traditions will be their word about the scripture. They will take what God says, they will take the law, and then they will write volumes on what that means. And now their oral traditions are going to be, their opinions are going to be equal to God's word. Does that at all sound familiar? Same thing happened throughout history and to this very day in Catholicism, in Mormonism. And I'm not trying to pick on those two. I could list about 85 others, because it's taking place in every denomination and every religious alteration of Christianity among man today. Every single one of them. You will hear them say, "We believe the Bible and Joe Smith says. We believe the Bible and the Pope says." That's what the Pharisees were doing. Matter of fact, when Christ doesn't follow their oral traditions, it will infuriate them. If you're memorizing the Gospel of John, as you ought to be, you'll find that you only get to the fifth chapter. Before, it's around verse 18, 19 or whatever, you see, after Christ heals on the Sabbath, it says they begin to then plot his death. Why? He broke their oral traditions. Their adherences to rituals and ceremonies, what they did is they replaced idolatry with sacramental legalism. And that's what blinded them to the truth and hardened them against Christ. Why? Because they were so committed to their religion. Now, the Sadducees are on the other end of the spectrum. They're the ultra-liberals of the day. They, for the most part, are not only wealthier than the Pharisees. These are kind of your aristocrats. But they believe that you really ought to compromise with your culture, because they really didn't care that much about doctrine or truth. It was all about seeking God's blessings through material prosperity. They're the ones who ran the temple franchises. They're the ones who own the money-changing stations. They are the ones who made the profit off of the sale of sacrificial animals at the temple. It is their businesses that Christ damaged when he drove the money-changers out of the temple on two separate occasions. It was the Sadducees. Now, they're fewer in number than the Pharisees, but they have more clout because they hold the major seats of influence in the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. They are the ones who held the positions of chief priest. They are the ones who held the position of high priest. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees, look, they didn't have really anything in common. The Pharisees are very narrow and legalistic. The Sadducees are very liberal and compromising. Pharisees are ritualistic. Pharisees are rationalistic. Pharisees expected to receive rewards in heaven. Sadducees expected to receive their rewards here on earth. The only thing these two groups of people could agree on, they don't agree on anything. They're like Democrats and Republicans. They don't agree on anything except one thing: their opposition to Christ. As instruments of religious deception, they got together in their plotting against Christ. These are the guys that come out to see, what is this that we keep hearing about at the Jordan? Now, they're not there to seek truth. They're not there to repent. They're there to check out this new preacher that has become way too popular. What is all this ruckus about him preaching repentance? What is this about him baptizing Jews? We've never heard of such a thing. That's not part of our oral tradition. And so when they arrive, John greets them. "Hello, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Not exactly a seeker-friendly message. But you got to remember, this is not the lady at the well who's been married five times in John 4. This is not the lady caught in the act of adultery in John 8. Those individuals knew they needed mercy and grace and forgiveness. These are hard-hearted vessels of the deceiver who lead people astray, just like Satan, who manifested himself as a serpent in the garden. And so John calls them a brood of vipers, same thing that Christ will call them. Why? Well, vipers were small desert snakes, and they looked like something they were not. And they looked like tree branches. But you couldn't tell that until you reached down to pick up what you thought was a stick and you realized, oh, this is not a stick, it is a viper. And by then it's too late. They done got you. This is a perfect description for those who deceive people by claiming to serve the Lord when in reality they are instruments of the devil. They're part of the deceiver. You know, farmers in that day would burn the stubble of their fields and when their land, as they were getting their land ready for the planting season, and as those fires would get near the viper's den, these snakes would try to slither away. And oftentimes they could not slither fast enough. And the fire would get them. I think that's why John, and later Christ, uses this same word picture, calling these master deceivers brood of vipers. Are you trying to escape the fire of God's holy wrath? John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You understand what that means? Ladies, this is like what you would say to a husband who may come to church with you on Sunday, who may take communion, who may even give an offering, who will get baptized, who will become a member of the church. He'll go through all of the ceremonies of the church. Yet when he comes home, he's harsh to the kids. He's unkind to you. He's dishonest with others. He cheats on you with his computer. And you would say to him, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or men, you don't really care if your wife has been in BSF for 25 years, do you? You don't care whether she's a hottie-tottie, gosh almighty leader in a Bible study for women. If when she comes home, she's contentious and she's disrespectful, and she's not a godly helpmate. Teenagers can be members of FCA or CSF or BLT or whatever is out there. But if their life doesn't reflect a God-honoring morality that's committed to living according to biblical truth, you know what? Their faith is a bunch of junk. And that's what John says. It's what Jesus will later say to this same group. We're talking about a group that goes to the temple daily. We're talking about a group that keeps the ceremonies very meticulously. And they think that by doing so, it makes them okay in the eyes of God. Because after all, they are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. And being an Israelite, it guarantees them a place in heaven. After all, they've been given what? The sign of circumcision. They've been given possession of the scriptures. And yes, it was a huge advantage to be a Jew, to have a knowledge of God's word. Just like it's a huge advantage to be reared in a Christian home today where you've got the Bible read and honored. But it is no guarantee of redemption. That's why I pray for my children. That's why I pray for my grandchildren. They cannot be saved by my faith. They have to repent. They have to come to a faith in Christ that is real and genuine. The Lord doesn't have any grandchildren. They're just children. So John says, don't listen to the rabbis of your day that teach that Abraham guards the gates of hell to turn back any Israelite that comes that way. That's what they would teach. And John says, that's a bunch of junk. Christ would later say in John 8, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. The problem with you is that you're not a child of Abraham. You're a child of the devil. That's why you do what you do. Now John uses another word picture. When you cut down a tree, you put an axe to the root. And that's very familiar to what their harvest season was like. I mean, the owners of the orchards would go out. They would find the fig trees that were not producing fruit. And they would cut them down. They cast the wood into a fire. And fire was frequently used as a metaphor for divine judgment. Why? Remember Moses? Moses stressed to the people just before they went into the promised land. He said, look, the Lord who is holy, who cannot tolerate rebellion forever. Yes, he is long-suffering. Yes, he is patient. Yes, he is kind. Yes, he is merciful. But he is also righteous. And Moses says, I can give you firsthand experience of having been on the mount. I have seen a glimpse of his glory and was almost consumed by it. And so he says, the Lord, he is a consuming fire. Don't take him lightly. And so John very humbly says, look, I can only take you so far, folks. All I can do is call you to repentance. All I can do is baptize you in water. But the one who comes after me, he will actually take away your sin and cleanse you from within. And to be honest with you, I'm not even worthy to remove his sandals. See, in that culture, the most menial task of the lowest servant within the household is that when the owner arrived, he would sit down and this servant would take off his sandals and he would wash his feet and then he would carry away his sandals and put them up. And John says the truth is, there is so great a difference between he who is infinite and me who is finite. He who is eternal, me who is temporal. He who is divine, me who is mortal. He who is holy, me who is a sinner. There is so much difference between the two of us. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. Not worthy. When it comes to ability, Christ is mightier. Comes to character, he is worthier. Comes to work, he is greater. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing that Christ promised before he ascended into heaven. And that's exactly what we see taking place in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes as the agent of God's grace, who through faith brings about a new birth. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is it. All of you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. Every Christian receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not a second blessing. It is a perpetual blessing. The Lord had promised in the Old Testament through Joel, there is coming a day when the Lord will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. He had promised through Ezekiel, I will cleanse you and give you a new heart. And the fulfillment of this promise is what maintains the unity of the body of Christ to this very day. If you do not have the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, if you are not seeing a transformation of your life, as Bryce said earlier in his communion meditation, then you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are sealed unto salvation. The Holy Spirit will not lead you into continual rebellion. You will have remorse over the way that you rebel against God. And you will repent and you will change. That's what the word repent means. Metanoia. It means a change of direction. So notice verse 11. Christ baptizes not only with the Holy Spirit, baptizes with fire. Now some will say, well, this must be the cloven tongues like fire in Acts 2. But that is not what the text in Matthew 3 says. It doesn't say he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and a cloven tongue that looks like fire. Proper hermeneutics requires you to keep the verse within the context of John's statement. So let's look at what does John say in verse 10. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. What does he say in verse 12? The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. So what does the fire in verse 11 mean? There are two groups of people here. The destiny of each are stated separately. Those who bear good fruit, those who bear no fruit. Those who are like wheat, those who are like chaff. Some will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Some will be immersed with the fire of God's just wrath. Now in Palestine, farmers, whenever they were bringing in the harvest, they would look for a high spot on their property. And they wanted a place where the Mediterranean breeze would blow freely. And they would dig out what's called a threshing floor. Dig it out below that high spot. And then they would do what was called winnowing. They would bring in the grain. They would take an ox who would drag a heavy piece of wood over top of that grain. And what it would do, it would crush the chaff and would separate it from the kernels of wheat, would set the kernels of wheat free. And then to get the wheat and the chaff, which are laying there together after they've been crushed and the seed has come out of the shell here, they would take a winnowing fork and they would throw it in the air. And this Mediterranean breeze would blow away the lighter chaff, and the heavier grain would fall to the threshing floor. And then they would gather the wheat into the barn, and they would burn the chaff. That's the final word picture in our text today. And what does this have to do with us? Well, if you want your life, if you want to be great in the eyes of God, and Christ is going to be the one that's going to judge you at the end. If you want to live a life that is significant, here are some principles to follow. Number one, stay focused. Don't let the things around you distort your attention. John knew his role and he never wavered. He didn't allow what other people thought to influence how he lived. Secondly, stay humble. This guy had massive numbers of people who were coming out to hear him preach. And he's baptizing them by the hundreds, by the thousands. And yet he continues to say, this is not about me. My goal in life is to point people to Christ. I'm not even worthy to carry this guy's sandals. Stay humble. And number three, be faithful. You know, John never compromised. He was clear, you can't add faith in Christ to a sinful life like putting iodine in a canteen full of river water. You've got to repent. You have to be immersed into Christ, and you will receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. To reject that is to experience the just wrath that you deserve in the presence of God's holiness. There's a family. They're no longer with us. They moved to South Carolina. But when they were here, he would always speak with his patients about the Lord. And he spoke to this one lady, and she ended up coming to church here. And she began to be impacted by the word in such a way that she came to me one day and she says, you know, I've been estranged from my son for years, for decades. And she said, you know, now that I have become a Christian, I really want to do what is right before the Lord. And she said, how do I go about that? And so we talked about some different things that she could do, and regardless of what his response would be, this was what was right before the Lord, and she did it. She reached out to him, and as a part of that outreach, she began to tell him about the impact the Lord had made upon her life through this ministry. And so he went online. He lives out west. He went online, and he begins to listen to the messages, and the word begins to impact his life. And not only have the two of them reconciled now after years of alienation, but his family's life has been transformed. And now he's influencing people around him. Dr. Truman Simmons, who died right before we started Wellington, and his wife continues to support this ministry, his widow, he told me one time, he was a doctor at UK, and he would go in to see his patients, and they would want to know, how did my surgery go? And he'd say, oh, you're going to be fine. Let me tell you about the Lord. You know, let me minister to your soul. And he told me, it was about a month before he died, we were standing in the hallway, UK hospital, and he said, you know, Wayne, people think I'm a doctor. Truth is, I'm not. I'm an evangelist who's disguised as a doctor. A month later, I had his funeral. The place was packed. People came up one after another giving testimony of how he had impacted their life. You want to talk about greatness? You want to talk about living a life of significance? Christ said, and he's the one that's going to judge you. Christ said, the greatest among men, born of women, the greatest is John the Baptist. And what did the greatest man on earth do? He pointed men to Christ. How well are you doing that? You all are disguised as doctors and mechanics and receptionists and businessmen. But if you are born again in Christ, you're an evangelist. Our Father, we're extremely grateful for the power of your word and how it transforms lives. And so, Lord, we are grateful to see the significance of the greatest man to ever live calling people to repentance. May we do the same out of compassion for those that are living in darkness and on their way to destruction. Father, place us in their path and give us the kindness and the compassion necessary to call them to repentance and to point them to Christ the way John did. Father, I pray that all of our people would live great lives, lives of eternal significance, by fulfilling the calling that you have placed them here for. That they are not here just so that they can go to heaven. It's not about them, Lord. You know that. I know that. They all know that. It's not about them. It's about your glory and the goodness of your grace. And so, Father, we're here for a reason. May we fulfill it to the glory of your name. For it's in Christ we pray it. Amen.